The Book of Ruth reveals to us not only the fascination of human drama, but above all, the hand of the Creator moving in the lives of his creatures. Now, as we look this morning at these final two chapters, I need to give a word of warning. Just as when we look at the parables of Christ, there's a danger of reading into every detail something important, when in fact Christ is simply teaching a primary principle. The same danger exists in the Old Testament, particularly when there is some form of what we call type. Now, by that we mean that an individual, thinking for example of Joseph, we begin to say he is a type of Christ, and that he teaches us certain truths that are applicable to the Son of God. And that's true here this morning with Boaz, but we need to be careful that we don't read more into it than the Bible is actually teaching. So with that caveat, we come to these final two chapters. I need to say that I'm disappointed with the newer translation of the NIV that you use and we use in our church in New Milton, because they've altered Kinsman Redeemer into Guardian Redeemer. And I much prefer Kinsman Redeemer, and I'll explain as we go along why that is. So the first mention of Boaz occurs back in chapter 2 and verse 1. And if you've got your Bible open, you'll see it there. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. It comes almost as something of a surprise, because you'll remember Naomi returned home allegedly empty. Not only was she overlooking the fact that Ruth was with her, but she also appears to have overlooked the existence of this man, Boaz. But of course, it's into a field belonging to Boaz that Ruth is led. I want to make a number of points by way of introduction. Firstly, Naomi returned empty and bitter. But you'll notice by verse 20 of chapter 2 that she acknowledges God has not stopped showing his kindness. And that's true for us today, isn't it? Even when we perhaps feel that life is tough, we need to understand that God is still showing his kindness. In fact, Naomi, he's shown incredible kindness, hasn't he? He's brought her back to Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. He's provided in Boaz, in the field, an opportunity to glean for food. Now, exactly what the relationship is between Naomi and Boaz is not revealed, except that he was from the clan of Elimelech. And this man, Boaz, was a kinsman redeemer. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, and we read there, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. So there's this idea of redeemer, buying back, protector of property. But there was also in Deuteronomy 25, the idea of someone as a substitute, standing in the place of one who had died in order to maintain the family line. And that's what we see in our passages this morning. Thirdly, we need to note that this is part of the culture of the day. When we read of this woman going to lie at the foot of a man and in the middle of the night asking her to cover him, asking him to cover her with the blanket, we almost tend to think, well, this is rather immoral. So we need to understand the culture of the day. One commentator, Gordon Keddy, sums it up like this. It was a formal proposal of marriage crouched in the picturesque language of the time. I guess the nearest we could get to it is the 29th of February. That one day every 4 years when the ladies are allowed to propose to the men, apparently. And in a sense, that's what's happening here. Ruth is proposing to Boaz. And then fourthly, we need to note that in building up pictures in our mind as to the ages and the appearances of Ruth and Boaz, we need to note that in the scripture there is no reference to appearance. We live in a modern age where people are absorbed, aren't they, with how people look. But you'll notice here that it's all about character. And Ruth was of noble character. So against that background, here we have Boaz, our kinsman redeemer. We often use the phrase next of kin, particularly if perhaps we go into hospital in some other situations. And that means a relative who is very close to us, a spouse, a sibling, and so on. Boaz was related to the women through kinship. And as we think about Jesus, there are five things here on the screen, five truths that we see Boaz pointing us to regarding the person of Christ. Firstly, Jesus is our kinsman. That's the wonder of the incarnation. When Jesus was born at Bethlehem, the Word made flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Christ, the God-man, leaving the glory of heaven to be born as a babe at Bethlehem. The writer of the Hebrews explains it like this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So Boaz, a kinsman from Bethlehem, foreshadows the kinsman, the Lord Jesus, from Bethlehem too. But Boaz, and indeed Christ, is not only our kinsman, he's also our provision. Naomi and Ruth were in a desperate state. They were reliant upon the kindness of others. And we are provided with a Saviour whose name is Jesus. God has wonderfully provided for us. When we were spiritually dead in our sin, when we were spiritually blind, when we were spiritually poor, when we were spiritually captive, Jesus was provided. And so we rejoice this morning in the provision of God. But the third aspect to Boaz that is appropriate to Christ is that Christ is our substitute, just as Boaz was a substitute for Elimelech and his family. We're very familiar with the term substitute. If you were like me trying to catch up on a bit of football and rugby yesterday, we will have seen substitutes coming on to the pitch, someone taking the place of someone else. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the substitute for his people, that he has come to us when we were spiritually dead in transgressions and sin, when we were captive under the rule of Satan. Christ is our substitute. He takes our place. He bears our sin. He suffers our punishment. A hymn writer puts it like this: there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God, our substitute, standing in our place. More than that, he is fourthly our Redeemer. Boaz did what Naomi and Ruth were unable to do. And I want you to notice in this passage that not only was Boaz willing to redeem, but he was also able to redeem. He was a man of standing, a man of wealth and substance. He had the capacity, the ability to redeem. Sometimes there's a world of difference, isn't there, between being willing to do something and actually being able to do something. We see that sadly often in the lives of politicians and even church leaders and sometimes parents and so on. Jesus is not only willing to redeem, but he is able. He's able to lift us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. He's able to buy us back by the shedding of his precious blood. And then fifthly, and finally on this point, Jesus is our Saviour. Just as, of course, Boaz was the Saviour for Naomi and Ruth. He saved them from a life of servitude. He brought them into his family. And Jesus is our Saviour. Ruth was a destitute alien. She stands wholly and solely on the ground of grace. She comes empty-handed. Boaz takes compassion on her, loves her, pays her debt, brings her into his family. Ruth found rest at the feet of her Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. We find rest at the foot of the cross at Calvary. When I arrive home late in the evening and there has been sport on television, my wife delights to tease me. You'll be surprised by this. You can imagine a lady being unkind. But she delights to tease me by trying to tell me the score. And it's never so enjoyable if you watch a match knowing the outcome. And you see, the problem is for us this morning, we know the outcome of the Book of Ruth. And so there's a danger that we rush to the end and we're tempted to miss things of great significance. You see, there's an intriguing twist in the tale. There's an unexpected development. There's a hitherto uninvolved character. What appeared to be an absolutely straightforward arrangement when Ruth lay at the feet of Boaz suddenly becomes more complicated. If we can move on, Keith, to the next clip, because we find there's a surprise. It's here in chapter 3 and verse 12. The surprise is this: there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? You see, Naomi had described Boaz as being one of our kinsmen redeemers. It would seem that she was aware of another, but she was convinced, for reasons not revealed to us, that Boaz was to be the one who would take action and be the best husband for Ruth. And so Boaz acknowledges the situation here in verse 12 of chapter 3. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. We can only imagine how Ruth's heart must have sunk as she heard that statement. Was she going to be shipped off to some stranger like a piece of cargo? The hopes that had been raised seem about to be dashed. But Naomi knows that all is not lost. Verse 18 of chapter 3, the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And so as we get into chapter 4, we see the custom of the day. Boaz is at the town gate. It's the place where the poor beg for food. Abraham negotiated the purchase of the cave. Lot sat there amongst the sinful people of Sodom. It's a place of administration and business. And Boaz goes up to the town gate and he sits there. If Boaz points us to Christ, as he surely does, then a question for us this morning is this: who is the nearer kinsman redeemer? Now, I gave a caveat earlier about the danger of reading too much into it, but I want to make a suggestion to you that the nearer kinsman redeemer is in fact a reference that Paul picks up when he writes to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this: the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Paul is speaking there about the first Adam, the Adam of Genesis, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to suggest to you that the kinsman who is nearer is in fact the first Adam, But there is here a pointer to the fact that there is one who is nearer, but unable, you'll notice, to redeem. That's the problem, isn't it? It's here in chapter 4 and verse 6. You see, initially this nearer kinsman redeemer responds that he will redeem it. But we discover as the discussion goes on that this man comes to a place where he says, I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. This nearer kinsman redeemer seems to understand the situation and feels that he has everything to lose and little to gain. It's ironic that in thinking he is protecting his family name, we do not know it. It's never mentioned in the pages of Scripture, whereas Boaz, of course, is continually mentioned. His concern denied him a wonderful opportunity. If he'd gone ahead, his name would have been in the pages of the Bible, the husband of Ruth. But he was more concerned with clinging to the treasure on earth than he was about what would ultimately be treasure in heaven. It's a revelation of man's sinful, selfish focus on the immediate, despising and depriving oneself of the greater spiritual blessing that could be ours. I cannot redeem it. I need to make clear this morning that in and of ourselves we cannot redeem the situation in our relationship with God. However hard we try, whatever donations we make to the church, whatever we claim about our history, being baptized, whatever it is, nothing can redeem us, only the precious blood of Christ. So the position of this nearer kinsman redeemer is our position. I cannot redeem it. I cannot make myself right with God. And so it is that we look beyond. We look beyond ourselves and we look to the Saviour. So the next line, please, Keith. Thank you very much. We have a solution, and it's here in verses 9 and 10, the solution of the kinsman redeemer. This is what Boaz says. Today I have bought all the property. I've also acquired Ruth as my wife. As I read these verses, I smile to myself because property transactions today can be incredibly complex and frustrating. Isn't it marvellous? They simply exchange a sandal and the deal's done. I'm all for advocating that. I think it's a great system. The cry of Boaz is a cry of triumph, a cry of victory, a cry of satisfaction. He has done what the nearer kinsman redeemer was ultimately unwilling and unable to do. He'd kept his promise, I will do all for you that you ask. He rejoiced as he beheld the one he had redeemed. There's another cry. It's the cry from the cross. It's the cry, it is finished. A cry of triumph that resounds in heaven. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christ has purchased his church. If we're truly born again of God's Spirit, if we genuinely know and love Christ, then we're in a sense part of that cry of victory that Jesus gives. The temple curtain torn in two. Victory over sin and Satan and death itself. This cry of satisfaction. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Becoming a Christian begins with acknowledgement of sin and acknowledgement of the fact that I cannot redeem myself. I need a saviour, a kinsman redeemer. But there's also a challenge for us here. And you'll notice in verse 10, this is what Boaz says to those gathered around him at the town gate. You are witnesses. the great transaction was done. Boaz reminds those who are looking on that they are witnesses of the transaction. The hymn writer Doddridge captures the transaction of Christ redeeming his people in this way. "'Tis done," he writes, "the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine." Whenever the great transaction is done, by which a sinner is brought out of darkness into light, whenever the great transaction is done by which a man or a woman is changed from an object of God's wrath to an object of God's grace, then the words of Jesus to his disciples as he's about to ascend to heaven become words to us. "You will be my witnesses." If you truly know and love Christ, you are a witness. You may be a good witness, you may be a bad witness, but you are a witness. If we belong to the Saviour, then the world is watching us. I love that statement by Peter in his first epistle. "You are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Why all these blessings? Well, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If we know and love Christ, we are his witnesses. Charles Spurgeon said, "The sermons most needed today are sermons in shoes." That means you and me, if we know Jesus. Finally, some last thoughts. Firstly, if we can flick through these, please, Keith. Firstly, Boaz and Ruth and the place of marriage. Notice with me verse 13 of chapter 4. "Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife." What was once described as living in sin is now accepted in our society almost as the norm. But marriage is a creation ordinance. The society that ignores the Creator's blueprint inevitably reaps the consequences of sin. Back in Genesis 2, God declared, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Why get married? Because it is a covenant relationship. This wasn't done in a quiet corner. It wasn't something to be secretive about. Boaz was taking Ruth as his wife, and he wanted the world to know. He was proud about it. The impression I have today, sadly, is that particularly some men maybe view marriage a little bit like going to the dentist. It's to be endured rather than enjoyed. But Boaz enjoyed having Ruth as his wife. She's commended for not running after younger men. This man is full of love and joy. The prospect of marriage is a prospect to be proclaimed from the rooftops and announced at the town gate. Unless, at least it pass unnoticed, may I also make the point that for Ruth, this was a second marriage. It reminds us that God can help to heal the great hurt of bereavement, that life must go on, however deep our grief. Paul writes to Timothy, "I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander." You see, the Bible recognizes the pressures and temptations that will come upon those, particularly where they've lost a partner early in life. They're to seek the will of God for their lives, just as each Christian must do. So firstly, Boaz and Ruth and the place of marriage. It's a lovely place, isn't it? Because as Boaz takes Ruth for his wife, so Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, it's an image of Christ taking his people for his bride. What a precious thing for the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice verse 13, Obed and the gift of life. The Lord enabled Ruth to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. We'd noted at the beginning of chapter 1 that it would appear that Ruth was childless in her first marriage. And here the Lord enables her to conceive. Every child is the gift of God. But the birth of this child is of special significance, for Obed is to be the grandfather of King David. He is a man who has a key part in the redemptive plans of God. How great the privilege when that child is called of God to a place, a special place, a particular appointment. Just as Hannah at the birth of Samuel said her heart rejoices in the Lord, so here no doubt Ruth rejoiced in the blessing of Obed. Notice thirdly, Naomi and the restoration of position, verses 16 and 17. Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. This is the Naomi who had declared, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. This is the Naomi who insisted, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Now the bitterness is replaced with joy. Naomi rejoices in the restoration of her original name. There's something very special about a relationship sometimes between grandparents and grandchildren that crosses the generation gaps. A special love, a mutual devotion. I spent a lot of my time when I was growing up with my maternal grandparents, and I loved them to bits. And you almost sense that here, don't you? Naomi has a son. Well, more accurately, a grandson. Once again, there is cause to rejoice. Here's a young boy to be nurtured, and who in turn will care for Naomi. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Naomi and the restoration of position. And finally, David and the family of God. Notice verse 18. This then is the family line. One of the great truths to be grasped hold of is that God always has a people for himself in every generation. Do you remember that the story of Ruth had begun in a time of great wickedness, a time when Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in those days, God kept for himself a remnant called by his name. And within that remnant was Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile, a foreigner, but counted amongst the nation of Israel, now adopted by grace. Many of the Jews had rejected the commands and the rule of God. It was a time of famine, spiritually as well as physically. So what does God do? He calls a young woman from Moab. And he brings her into his family. And God gives her a great honour, for she is to marry into the line from which David and later the Lord Jesus himself would be born. We open the New Testament. We turn to the opening chapter of Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus. We tend to think it's only of historic interest. And then we read in verse 5 of Matthew 1. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Centuries before Christ was born, we see in Ruth that God's call crosses all boundaries of race and colour and creed. For Christ is to redeem men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The book of Ruth addresses our daily lives. It tells us that God cares. It tells us that God is there in the good times and the bad times. It tells us that God is concerned with our lives from conception to the grave, through marriage and bereavement. It tells us that God's people are to be witnesses who reveal the love and the kindness of God, as exemplified by Boaz to Ruth. And the overriding theme of the book of Ruth is the theme of the providence and the rule of a sovereign God. It's a portion of scripture which brings a very human story, but causes us to look beyond that story to God's provision of a kinsman redeemer called Jesus. It's a human story that mirrors the salvation story. It begins with rebellion and it ends with redemption. The greeting of Boaz to the harvesters was, "The Lord be with you." And it's still the desire of godly men and women today. "The Lord be with you." And it's possible, as God by his Spirit comes to live in the hearts and lives of his people. It's the personal experience of every genuine Christian. An unexpected romance, but an expected Redeemer, the promised Messiah. "The Lord be with you." Is it possible? Yes, it is. John announces in the opening chapter of his Gospel, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. Ruth was such a child, born of God, adopted into his family. And my friends, this morning, we too can become children of God, adopted into his family, as we come to know and to love Jesus, our kinsman Redeemer.